This is the 25th study in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and the 9th in our sub-series on reprobation. This morning I was looking for news on one of the channels I usually look at for news and see what had happened overnight. And instead of the news, this morning there was somebody talking about the Bible. It turned out to be somebody from a cult. I won't mention the cult, but I didn't find out till later. I had to look it up and see who the guy was. But he was saying in his introduction to the program, what does the Bible really say? Some people think that if someone doesn't believe in Jesus, then he suffers eternal punishment. Is that what the Bible says? Would God be unfair in that way? So he was presenting the issue of fairness of God with regard to those who are eternally lost. As I said, it was a cult, and many of their doctrines are very, very distant from the Bible also. But he was raising the question of fairness, which for many people who are very careful with the Bible, that is still a big issue for them. And so we're going to look at that today and in subsequent sessions. And if you have your notes, we're on page 34.15. The Bible reveals the dilemma of the moderate Calvinist and shows the error of the rejection of equal ultimacy. And this amounts again to a question of fairness. Is God really fair if he determines the destiny of the unsaved, equal ultimacy? Or to put it another way, is God passive in the condemnation of the reprobate, or is equal ultimacy false? We've seen that Romans 9 teaches double predestination and equal ultimacy. Double predestination, God elects some and he reprobates others. Equal ultimacy, he plans the future of the elect sovereignly, and he plans the eternal destiny of the reprobate sovereignly also. In arguing against equal ultimacy, however, the moderate Calvinist says that God cannot reprobate sovereignly without being the author of sin or being unfair. Therefore, to avoid making God the author of sin, the moderate Calvinist says that God chooses who will be reprobate. That's double predestination. But then simply hands a person over to his own sin. In other words, God reprobates on the basis of a person's own sinfulness, nothing more. If God did more than this judicial reprobation, he would be responsible for human sin. Let's look at this from another angle. The moderate Calvinist says that if God reprobates sovereignly, think of the gardener, the tomato gardener who sets out for the high Calvinist gardener, he sets out two plants, A and B, at the very beginning, and he determines that all the tomatoes from plant A will go in the house and be used. All the tomatoes from plant B, he determines right from the beginning, will stay in the vine and die. So the moderate Calvinist says that if God reprobates sovereignly and not judicially, he has no basis for condemning anyone. The sin of the reprobate has to be taken into account. As we saw earlier in this study, this is an issue of responsibility. Who's responsible for the unbelief of the reprobate? The moderate Calvinist says that the individual is responsible, and God simply lets him carry out his own sin and rejection of God. God acts permissively, and his condemnation and reprobation is a judicial response to something that the reprobate does. The moderate Calvinist gardener sees that some of the tomatoes, the ones he has not chosen to go in the house rot and eventually will die, and he just leaves them to that. That's the illustration. So God acts permissively, and his condemnation and reprobation is a judicial response to something that the reprobate does. In terms of the tomatoes, tomatoes are dying anyway. They're rotting and dying. To do otherwise would make God the direct author of sin, says the moderate Calvinist. The problem with this is that it leaves the source of sin undetermined. On the other hand, the high Calvinist says that God condemns in reprobation without reference to what people would do. Plant B, its future is determined by the gardener ahead of time. This brings about a situation where God's plan is ultimately the reason for human sin. But the high Calvinist would not say that God can be charged with wrongdoing in any way. God himself cannot be accused of sinning. Yet the high Calvinist still has to explain how God can create a universe with sin and how he can reprobate some sinners without being in some way the cause of sin. High Calvinist gardener, does he cause the rotting of the tomatoes on plant B? So with regard to human beings, it seems at first sight that if God were the cause of sin, he himself would be a sinner. He would do something wrong. Is that high Calvinist gardener doing something wrong or unfair if he determines the future of the tomatoes on plant B? Well, this is the apparent dilemma in the discussion, and I would underscore apparent. The moderate Calvinist wants to avoid charging God with bringing about sin with respect to the reprobate. He says that what the high Calvinist believes makes God, first of all, the direct cause of sin, and therefore a sinner himself. The problem is thus wider than the question of God's work in reprobation. It involves the issue of the source of sin and the question of who is responsible for it. So, for the moderate Calvinist, the question of what God is really like comes into play here. The moderate Calvinist wants to say that God permitted or allowed the fall, and that's how he gets around the problem of the source of sin for the reprobate. God permitted or allowed the fall, but did not have any direct role in causing it. God planned for the fall, but only permitted it to occur, permitted. But if God simply permitted it, then the fall would have been conditional based on human decision. Louis Burkhoff, a Reformed theologian, now with the Lord for many years, observes the following concerning the conditionality of this permissive view, saying that the moderate Calvinist position really wants to explain reprobation as an act of God's justice. It's inclined to deny, Burkhoff said, either explicitly or implicitly, that it is an act of the mere good pleasure of God. This really makes the decree of reprobation a conditional decree and leads into the Arminian fold, and I think he's right. It means that for the moderate Calvinist, reprobation is a response to what human beings do because they're sinners. So there's a basic, I say, inconsistency inherent in moderate Calvinism, because it swings between holding, on the one hand, the human determination of the existence of sin as a reason for condemnation and reprobation. It's their own fault, in other words, which the position ostensibly wants to reject because it's Arminian, but then it swings between that and, secondly, seeing God as guilty because he caused sin to enter the world. And we're going to talk about this at length in coming sessions. So, on the one hand, moderate Calvinism says human sin is the reason for reprobation, but that sounds Arminian and makes the human being responsible for his own reprobation. So, on the other hand, well, maybe if the human being isn't responsible, then God is responsible, but I don't like that either, says the moderate Calvinist, because that makes God a sinner. In addition to assigning the individual the responsibility for his condemnation, the conditionality of judicial reprobation, reprobate because of their sin, which depends on human action, is like the error of the Arminian that says God saw ahead of time who would believe and then makes such a person one of the elect. Judicial reprobation must involve a response on God's part to what humans do, and so ultimately depends on the same error of supposed foresight by God. In other words, God sees ahead of time that people are sinners and they deserve eternal punishment, so he makes them reprobate. Obviously, this is contrary to what we've seen concerning God's sovereign decision-making with regard to Esau, who was chosen for eternal loss even before he did anything good or bad. So does moderate Calvinism fail to pay attention to Romans 9, Jacob and Esau? I think so. Clark Pinnock, who is an Arminian now with the Lord, not a Calvinist at all, and a proponent of open theism, seems to sense this inconsistency in moderate Calvinism and its tendency toward Arminianism. He criticizes moderate Calvinist Bruce Ware in the book entitled, and I have a note for you on that, Perspectives on Election, Five Views. And Bruce Ware, a moderate Calvinist, wrote on this in his section entitled Divine Election to Salvation. So here's what Ware says. Reprobation is conditional based on what sinners have done and deserve, whereas election is unconditional based on the unmerited grace and favor of God, despite what sinners have done and deserve. I would ask you to think, does that fit with what Romans 9 says about Jacob and Esau? Pinnock says that this means that human beings are responsible if they do not believe, but not responsible if they do believe. Pinnock says, this is an Arminian criticizing a moderate Calvinist. Ware wishes us to see that although election may be unconditional, reprobation is not, but is based on what sinners deserve. It introduces into this highly abstract debate about the divine decrees a welcomed historical and relational element. It also has the odor of an Arminian way of thinking in allowing for a human contribution to the salvation drama, even if it's only for the fall into sin. And I think he's absolutely right. He's saying, you, Bruce Ware, moderate Calvinist, are like me, an Arminian, in this. David Engelsma describes this inconsistency from another standpoint. If reprobation is the decree not to give a man faith, it's patently false to say that unbelief is the cause of reprobation. That would be the same as to say that my decision not to give a beggar a quarter is due to the beggar's not having a quarter. That reprobation, Engelsma says, is an unconditional decree is also plain from the fact that if unbelief were the cause of reprobation, everyone would have been reprobated and would have been elected and would not have been elected, for all people, all men, are equally unbelieving and disobedient. So, in other words, Engelsma is saying that if God only reprobates judicially and people's sin is the basis, then no one would be saved because all are sinners. He's absolutely right, and he's exposing that the moderate Calvinist has a circular position which amounts to this: the person is a reprobate because he is a reprobate, or to put it another way, he is a sinner worthy of eternal loss because he is a sinner worthy of eternal loss. That's circular and violates good logic. Well, I turn now to an example, a specific example of this position, and it's found in the writings of R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul, particularly in his book, Chosen by God. R.C. Sproul, now with the Lord, was the founder of Ligonier Ministries in western Pennsylvania, Reformed ministry that I have appreciated very much over the years, and the author of many, many books. But in this, I think he is wrong. So I want to look, want you to look carefully with me at this very popular writer's position on reprobation, particularly equal ultimacy. In his book Chosen by God, moderate Calvinist R.C. Sproul argues strongly for double predestination, but just as strongly against equal ultimacy. His book contains many good things, but he's way off the biblical mark with regard to reprobation. Since his position is undoubtedly shared by many other moderate Calvinists, I'll quote him at length and then address his points as a way of showing their error concerning equal ultimacy. Notice the lengths that Sproul goes to in order to avoid sovereign reprobation, and therefore to avoid seeing God as in any way responsible for sin. And he really also raises that question that I started with, that God would be unfair if he sovereignly reprobated. So here is a long quotation from Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. There are different views of double predestination. Again, he accepts that. God elects some, he reprobates others. One of these views is so frightening that many shun the term altogether, lest their view of the doctrine be confused with the scary one. This is called the equal ultimacy view. Equal ultimacy, says Sproul, is based on a concept of symmetry. It seeks a complete balance between election and reprobation. The key idea is this: just as God intervenes in the lives of the elect to create faith in their hearts, so God equally intervenes in the lives of the reprobate to create or work unbelief in their hearts. The idea of God's actively working unbelief in the hearts of the reprobate is drawn from biblical statements about God hardening people's hearts. That's true. Equal ultimacy, Sproul says, is not the Reformed or Calvinist view of predestination. Some have called it hyper-Calvinism. You'll recall that a few studies back, I gave a long list of definitions that people have given for hyper-Calvinism. Sproul says, I prefer to call it not a Calvinism above Calvinism, hyper, but a sub-Calvinism, or better yet, anti-Calvinism. Though Calvinism certainly has a view of double predestination, the double predestination it embraces is not one of equal ultimacy. I think that's really false. To understand the Reformed view of the matter, we must pay close attention to the crucial distinction between positive and negative decrees of God. Positive has to do with God's active intervention in the hearts of the elect. Negative has to do with God's passing over the non-elect. By the way, I cannot find any scripture. I challenge you to find any scripture that speaks of positive and negative decrees of God. The Reformed view, says Sproul, teaches that God positively or actively intervenes in the lives of the elect to ensure their salvation, the elect. The rest of mankind, God leaves to themselves. You may think of the moderate Calvinist gardener. The tomatoes that don't get to go in the house, he just leaves them to themselves because they're Why? Because they're diseased, going to die. God does not create unbelief in the hearts of the reprobate. That unbelief is already there. He does not coerce them to sin. They sin by their own choices. In the Calvinist view, the decree of election is positive. The decree of reprobation is negative. Hyper-Calvinisms, and notice that Sproul does use the term hyper-Calvinism, even though he said he prefers another, sub-Calvinism or anti-Calvinism, but he uses it, and I think he's using it to make fun of the position. It's a pejorative term. He says hyper-Calvinism's view of double predestination may be called positive-positive. Orthodox Calvinism's view may be called positive-negative predestination. That is, for the hyper-Calvinist, positive-positive, Jacob and Esau equal ultimacy. But he says Orthodox Calvinism is positive-negative. He treats Jacob one way, Esau on a different basis. Sproul goes on, the dreadful error of hyper-Calvinism is that it involves God coercing sin. This does radical violence to the integrity of God's character. So he's defending God's character, sadly, on a basis of a wrong view of reprobation. Sproul says, the primary biblical example that might tempt one toward hyper-Calvinism, he's using this term again, is the case of Pharaoh. Repeatedly, we read in the Exodus account that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God told Moses ahead of time that he would do this. The Bible clearly teaches that God did, in fact, harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, and that's true. Now, we know that God did this for his own glory and as a sign to both Israel and Egypt. That's true. We know that God's purpose in all of this was redemptive purpose. That's true. But we are still left with a nagging problem. God hardened Pharaoh's heart and judged Pharaoh for his sin. How can God hold Pharaoh or anyone else accountable for sin that flows out of a heart that God himself hardened? Our answer to that question, says Sproul, will depend on how we understand God's act of hardening. In other words, we're back to the question of fairness. God would be unfair if he sovereignly sent some to eternal punishment. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart, says Sproul? The Bible does not answer that question explicitly. As we think about it, we realize that basically there are only two ways he could have hardened Pharaoh's heart, actively or passively. And I must admit, I've read this many times. I've reproduced it here. I've thought about it. But I cannot see this distinction anywhere in the Bible. Active hardening would involve God's direct intervention within the inner chambers of Pharaoh's heart. He doesn't want that. God would intrude into Pharaoh's heart and create fresh evil in it. This would certainly ensure that Pharaoh would bring forth the result that God was looking for, but it would also ensure that God's the author of sin, says Sproul. Passive hardening is an entirely different story. He's letting God off the hook, you see, Sproul is. Passive hardening involves a divine judgment upon sin that's already present. All that God needs to do is harden the heart of a person whose heart is already desperately wicked. All he needs to do to harden the heart of a person whose heart is already desperately wicked is to give him over to his sin. We find this concept of divine judgment repeatedly in Scripture. And I must say, as much as I have learned from Sproul's writings over the years, appreciative of his ministry, dedication to the things of God, here he is in deep, deep trouble. All that God has to do to harden people's hearts, says Sproul, is remove the restraints. He gives them a longer leash. Rather than restricting their human freedom, he increases it. He lets them have their own way. In a sense, he gives them enough rope to hang themselves. It is not that God puts his hand on them to create fresh evil in their hearts. He merely removes his holy hand of restraint from them and lets them do their own will. Notice that the word harden, which is active, God hardens someone, actually is interpreted by Sproul to be passive. God does nothing. Hardening means God does nothing. Sproul goes on, Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world when Moses went to see him. About the only restraint there was on Pharaoh's wickedness, was the holy arm of God. All that God had to do to harden Pharaoh further was to remove his arm. The evil inclinations of Pharaoh did the rest. In the act of passive hardening, Sproul says, God makes a decision to remove the restraints. So hardening means do nothing on God's part. The wicked part of the process is done by Pharaoh himself. God does no violence to Pharaoh's will. Really sounds Arminian, doesn't it? Although he was not an Arminian. As we said, God merely gives Pharaoh more freedom. He gives justice to the reprobate by leaving them in their own sins. There is no symmetry here. One group receives mercy, the other receives justice. No one is a victim of injustice. No one can complain that there is unrighteousness in God, that is, by sovereignly condemning. Once again, I have high regard for many of Sproul's writings, but here his position clearly fails the test of correspondence to Scripture. Notice the following points, my observations, about symmetry. Sproul says, symmetry with regard to election and reprobation is not in the Bible. He says, equal ultimacy is based on a concept of symmetry. I do not know the motivation for others who hold to equal ultimacy, but I've attempted to show that it's based on texts of Scripture that have been carefully exegeted or interpreted, not on some presupposed idea of symmetry. There is a symmetry, but it's not a starting point. For me, the text of the Bible comes first. In other words, Sproul seems to be saying the High Calvinist wants symmetry to start with, and then he squeezes his conclusions into that. For me, the Bible comes first. Remember also that the symmetry is only partial in a sense, in that the Bible says a lot more about election than damnation. Then an observation about so-called hyper-Calvinism. Although he says he prefers the terms sub-Calvinism or anti-Calvinism, Sproul actually does use the term hyper-Calvinism with regard to those who believe in equal ultimacy, as I noted. This is certainly a good example of the point I made earlier in this study, in the section concerning objections to reprobation, namely that it's supposedly all right to label a person a hyper-Calvinist if he's more Calvinist than the one doing the evaluating. So if you're more Calvinistic than I am, there's something wrong, and I'll make up a name for you. Actually, it seems that Sproul is using the charge hyper-Calvinist here to denigrate someone he doesn't agree with. The real issue is the determination of the facts of Scripture, not the preservation or defense of some theological tradition. Again, Sproul is really saying, Calvinism is what I say it is, and anything else is hyper or sub-Calvinism. And then with regard to Calvin's views, Sproul says, equal ultimacy is not the Reformed or Calvinist view of predestination. This is simply not true. What he's really saying, it's not his idea of what a Calvinist is. There are many people who are considered to be Reformed and Calvinistic who hold to equal ultimacy, although they may be in the minority among those who call themselves Calvinists. But what about Calvin himself? Well, here are several quotations, and I think that you will agree with me that they teach equal ultimacy, or this symmetry that Sproul does not like. Here's Calvin in his commentary on Romans 9. There are vessels prepared for destruction, that is, given up and appointed to destruction. They are also vessels of wrath, that is, made and formed for this end. Think about the gardener again, the high Calvinist gardener. Plant A, made for the end of going in the house and having a wonderful future. Plant B, made for, planted intentionally for loss. Calvin also says in his commentary on Romans, on the same passage, concerning Paul's teaching on the vessels. Though in the second clause, Calvin says, he asserts more expressively that God prepares the elect for glory. So they're vessels of wrath prepared, vessels of mercy prepared by God. So in the second clause, he asserts more expressly that it's God who prepares the elect for glory, as he had simply said before that the reprobate are vessels prepared without any preparer named. There's yet no doubt that the preparation of both is connected with the secret counsel of God. Paul might have otherwise said that the reprobate give up or cast themselves into destruction, but he intimates here that before they are born, they are destined to their lot. Plant B, before it even grows up, its future is determined. In his Institutes, Calvin says about equal ultimacy, doesn't use the term, but here it is. Not all men are created with a similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some, and eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, being created for one or the other of these ends. That's sovereign reprobation. It's not judicial. It's symmetrical. It's not the asymmetrical view of Sproul. So we say that a person is either predestined to life or to death equally. Here's what Calvin says about the error of sins arising by mere permission. Sproul's passive hardening of Pharaoh. Calvin says, it's easy to conclude how foolish and frail is the support of divine justice by the suggestion that evils come to be not by his will, but merely by his permission. Why does sin exist in the universe? God permitted it. Why does something evil happen? God permitted it. Calvin says it's easy, it's foolish and frail to come to that conclusion. Of course, so far as they are evils, Calvin says, I admit they're not pleasing to God, but it's quite a frivolous refuge to say that God permits them when Scripture shows him not only willing, but the author of them. And we would remind you again of Acts 2:23, where God's counsel, will, foreknowledge are the cause of Jesus being murdered by human beings. Is God behind their sin in some way? Yes. Well, these quotations from Calvin should be sufficient to show that Sproul has misread or, dare I say, ignored Calvin. But as I said under point number 2 concerning the charge of hyper-Calvinism, what is important is what the Bible says, not what Calvin says. If Calvin agrees with Scripture and helps us to understand it better, then we should be thankful for him. But if what he says doesn't match Scripture, we should be willing to say so. We'll continue in our exploration of the views of equal ultimacy by Sproul in our next study. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Cause us to be careful always in interpreting it with regard to any portion of it, Old Testament, New Testament, no matter what the passage or doctrine might be, cause us to be careful students of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name.